why should I ask? Well, first of all, he's my son, but just the spiritual maturity to be flexible and never make worship about yourself. I know so many musical types who would pitch a fit. They planned a worship service and came to execute it, and the means to do that was not there. They would blow a gasket. We have the privilege of having someone lead our worship who is not wired that way. He leads our worship from the vantage point of being a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ, practicing what Jesus teaches when he says, "You want to come after me? Deny yourself." So I appreciate the quick change he made, shifting gears, to assist us in worshiping the Lamb of God today. Well, we're in the section of chapter 5 of Hebrews, making our way through it a few verses at a time, understanding that when you get down through chapter 5, you're hearing this reverberating, Jesus Christ is superior to the Aaronic priesthood. Jesus Christ is the great high priest, outshining all high priests. We're going to see as we develop this, I hope, that the only way you can understand the priesthood of Jesus Christ is to look at it from the incarnational aspect, which is that of Aaron, and the exalted aspect, which is that of Melchizedek. Stand, if you will, as I read God's word. I'm going to read Hebrews 5, 1 to 14. We're looking at verses 8 to 10 today. But hear the flow of this to understand the superiority of Jesus Christ as our great high priest to the Aaronic priesthood. He says in chapter 5, verse 1, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward," that's us, "since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Psalm 2:7. As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Psalm 110, verse 4. "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And about this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." What have we just read together? We've read the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient word of God. And today I want us to see, asking the question, how do you teach obedience? How do you learn obedience? The scripture addresses this in several ways and places. And I want us to understand that part of the reason Jesus Christ had to come to earth as a fellow human being was this very issue. He had to learn obedience, facing what he would suffer. Thank you. Please be seated. I told you that the central design of the Holy Spirit in this letter is to prove the superiority of Christianity over Judaism. That's the reason it was written when you break it down. Its application for us today is the superiority of Christianity over every religious idea, true and untrue, over every affection, right and wrong. Jesus is superior. And so we've seen this as we've moved through and gotten to this point of chapter 5. He is superior. We've been looking at how he's superior to the Aaronic priesthood. Aaron was chosen by God. Moses' brother became sort of a spokesman for Moses because Moses was trying to get out of the calling he had to go tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Moses said, I don't speak that well. God said, "That's okay. I'll give you somebody to help you." And Aaron is chosen by God to lead the priesthood. He's the first high priest. And Jesus is in that line, not the lineage, but he's in that line of being called by God to represent the people to God, represent God to the people. That's what the high priest does. He sacrifices to God on our behalf, and he makes intercession for us. In seeing that, though, and saying that, we have to understand how he gets there, how he becomes that. Had Jesus continued to be the eternal second person of the Trinity, never coming to earth, he could never have been our Savior. You need to understand that. Let me say that again. Had Jesus continued being the eternal second person of the Trinity, worshipped by angels in heaven, never coming to earth to inhabit the earth, as John says, to dwell among us, he tabernacled among us. He could never have been our Savior. In order for us to have one who can save us from the wrath of God, there has to be one who is himself qualified to do that. By the time Adam, our first parent, would have figured that out, it was too late, because he had already sinned along with his wife. You go through the patriarchs. By the time they figure this out, it's too late because they have sinned and they cannot represent us to God. A holy God, a perfect God, an absolutely righteous God does not, cannot, and I say that carefully, and will not tolerate sin. And he builds this idea of his holy character and man's sinfulness into the entire Old Testament sacrificial system. As we move through Hebrews, by the time we get to chapter 10, verse 39, you're going to see that the annual sacrifice of atonement, the annual festival called Passover, which commemorated God passing over the people of Israel who were in bondage in Egypt and slaughtering the Egyptians. You're going to realize that the whole sacrificial system points toward having to be done every year, points toward one coming who will only do it one time and only need to do it one time, because he doesn't need to atone for his own sin. He strictly comes to atone for the sins of his people. So I want us to see today three things in these three verses. First of all, sonship, obedience, and suffering, verse 8. Secondly, salvation and the obedience of faith. And then third, the fact that God designates Jesus a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now that third one, we're going to take this up in more detail when we get to chapter 7. But it's brought up here to keep in view. You have to see the high priesthood of Jesus from two angles. One, from the Aaronic priesthood, Jesus in his incarnation, and one, the Melchizedekian priesthood, Jesus in his exaltation. We read in unison the passage from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. We'll reference that. So let's look, first of all, sonship, obedience, and suffering. The text tells us, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Think about it. This is a mysterious passage. Jesus learns obedience? Think about your own journey. How did you learn obedience? I'd be careful here, because I could get off on a tangent very easily dealing with some of the things I'm dealing with right now in other circles. But I want to say this to you parents of young children: don't ruin your children by pampering them. I could tell you stories about a family member of mine and Karen's who's in his late 70s, who is a spoiled brat. All his time growing up, his parents pampered him. Oh yeah, he has special concerns. He's not like everybody else. There's a line in the life of David. David was not a very good parent. You need to know that. He was a great king in many ways, but not a very good parent. A line in the life of David where it talks about his relationship with his son Adonijah. And it says that David had never questioned Adonijah, asking him, "What are you doing?" You get the picture there? Parenting's not easy, but parents ruin children by pampering them. I've got a family that's a dear friend of mine for decades now. And they have a son who's in his 40s. They ruined him. Every time he got in trouble with the law, they bailed him out. The dad had connections. Never had to face the consequences for his sins or crimes. He's out of control today. I love him. Do not think you are wiser than God. If Jesus, as the only begotten Son of God, had to learn obedience through what he suffered, how do you think you will ever help a child, protecting them as you imagine? The answer is you won't. Look at the scripture on this. Look at Psalm 119, verse 71. If you know anything about the 119th Psalm, it is a very long psalm about the Word of God. It talks about the statutes, the commandments, the testimonies, the love that this psalmist has for the word of God, the law of God. Listen to Psalm 119, verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. There are a lot of parents who don't believe that for their own children. They do not believe that there is a place for affliction and suffering. Now make no mistake, no one likes to see a child suffer. I never did. And I'm sure I blew it sometimes, protecting them. But if Jesus Christ learned obedience through the things that he suffered, what makes us think that we will learn it any other way? Look at Philippians 4, 11 to 13. The Apostle Paul says, he says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. There's a whole discussion in that. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And then he comes to make that statement. We all love verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. But you get there by learning to be content in every situation. When we took you through the Ten Commandments years ago, I pointed out to you that you see them as a group and as subgroups. And the first commandment says, you shall have no other gods before me. None. I am the only true and living God. And I will not put up with rivals. The Ten Commandments ends, you shall not covet. Paul teaches in Colossians, covetousness is idolatry. Isn't that interesting? First commandment says, you shall not have any other gods. Tenth commandment says, you shall not be discontent with my providences, because I am the only true and living God. That's what he's teaching. Contentment. You know how easily, and I put myself in this count, how easily we can become so discontent. We get news we don't like. You've prayed for me. The Lord has miraculously strengthened me and helped me recover from the stroke. And you've prayed for me. We pray on Wednesday nights. Many of you tell me you're praying for me, that Brother Bill will not have to go on dialysis. Now, I'm not on that yet, so God can do anything. But when a doctor, a specialist, a nephrologist tells you, it's not a question of if, you are going on dialysis. It's just a matter of us getting you ready for it. What's the response going to be? But I don't want to go on dialysis. Why me? What have I ever done? If we trust God, we believe that he does all things well, then we take what comes from his hand, and we remember that our God is too wise to be mistaken. He's too good to be unkind. And he works all things together, Romans 8, 28 says, works all things together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And so Karen and I were talking about this last night. I said, okay. I said, what are you preaching on? Well, I'm preaching on learning obedience through suffering. She said, so what do you think the Lord's going to teach you? This kidney thing. I said, I don't know. But I know he's got something for me to learn. And I pray that I learn it with grace and testify to his goodness in it. You've heard me say, I do not want to pass from this earth as a grumbling old man. I don't. That's why I have to repent a lot at my home when my wife sees me as a grumbling old man. You see, if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are sons and daughters of the King. And as such, we represent Him. And I don't want somebody to catch me in a day when I'm complaining and spitting and fussing and cussing and saying, well, is God good? Oh, yes, God's good all the time. Well, two things don't live together very well, do they? Jesus Christ, be amazed. The perfect second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, who was there when God said at the beginning, let us, me, my Son, the Spirit, let us make man in our image. The Son was there. The Son was there when God said, I'm going to make this man. And the first parents I make are going to sin. And they're going to need to be rescued. And I've set my heart upon a definite number of them, purposing to bring them to grace and to glory. And the Son said, I will go, Father. In the fullness of time, I will become one of them. I will come to earth as a babe, and I will live before them, despised and rejected of men. I will grow up as a man of sorrows, all too acquainted with grief. And in the fullness of time, I will step into their stead. And I will bear your wrath on their behalf. I will perfectly keep your law to qualify me to do that. By your grace, by your goodness, I will be raised 3 days later to secure the salvation of those upon whom you have set your heart. And the Spirit says, and I will go. The right time, I will follow the work of the Son, and I will apply this so great salvation, as Spurgeon describes it in his excellent sermon on Hebrews 11. I will go down every road that takes me to every house, where in that house dwells one who you intend to save. And I will save them. What I've just described to you is the everlasting covenant, the covenant of redemption, the eternal covenant which the Father struck within the Godhead in eternity past to save a people. And if you're sitting here today, saved by grace through faith, rejoice, because when He was on the cross, you were on His mind. Even better news than that. If you're sitting here today and you have not been saved by grace through faith, why not? Why not? What's hindering you? I'll tell you what it is. You don't believe God. You don't take God for His word. When He said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will not turn away. He meant it. He meant both sides of that equation, absolutely every word of that equation. And you sit here today, you who are not yet converted, and you do not believe it. You refuse to believe it. Some of you are saying, you can't make me believe that. The truth is, I can't. But the good news is, the psalmist teaches your people to be made willing in the day of your power. That's my hope today. So if you're a son or a daughter of Jesus, you can anticipate suffering. In fact, we've told you many times throughout the years, Jesus said, in this world, you will be squeezed. That's the word, the Greek word, thlipsis. In this world, you will be squeezed. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. That's the hope. Teach your children this. When they own up to their transgressions, when they simply experience fallen life, and life's not fair. Remind them. Point them once again to a beaten, bloody, bruised, unrecognizable Savior who hangs naked on a cross for them. Says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Sonship requires obedience and involves suffering. And if you understand the life of Jesus, then you'll understand that he learned to obey. As the eternal Son of God, he was co-equal, co-eternal, co-regnant with the Father. When he came as the Son, he placed himself in a subservient position to the Father. As Philippians 2 says, he humbled himself. Even though he was God himself, he did not think being God something should be clung to, that he would cling tenaciously to, and God had to kick him out of heaven. No, he willingly went. He emptied himself of divine prerogative. He humbled himself by becoming a man, even humbling himself to the shameful, painful death of the cross. And what happened? God highly exalted him. The incarnation, he comes as a high priest, reflecting the Aaronic priesthood. In his exaltation, he is a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Well, we need to move on. That's verse 8. Verse 9, salvation and the obedience of faith. Verse 9 says, being made perfect. The word perfect there is the Greek word telos or teleos. It's about design. Having fulfilled the design. Being made perfect. He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. I think faith suffers from its friends. By that I mean people go around all over the world saying to non-believers, just simply believe. Just simply believe. Pray this prayer with me. And they mouth words, but they don't reflect a supernatural saving change in their lives, marked out by obedience. Look at Romans 16, verse 25 and following. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about what? To bring about a profession of faith, well, that certainly is involved. To bring about the obedience of faith. This is what James was getting at in his book. James took a lot of flack. I was telling our folks last Sunday night in our discussion on the 66 books of the Bible. The reformers were men of their times. They saw a lot, but there were some things they couldn't see. And Martin Luther, who was battling every day of his life to establish justification by faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone, fighting the Roman Catholic Empire, who were wanting to add works to that, Luther was tenacious about justification by faith alone. So much so that when he read James, he called James a right strawy epistle. James talks about faith without works is dead. The obedience of faith. Does that mark your faith? I've come to a lot of people who imagine they or some nonchalant, couldn't care less member of their family are Christians or Christ followers. Here's the question. Is their life marked out by obedience to God? It is the obedience of faith. It is, It is obedience prompted by true saving faith. It is obedience as a descriptive and an example and a testimony of true saving faith. Being made perfect. Who does he save? Who is he the Savior of? He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Don't disconnect. Don't separate what God has joined together. God has joined together saving faith and his expression through obedience. The word obey, by the way, it's a Greek compound word which literally means to hear under. Hupa, under. Akuo, we get our word acoustic from that, to hear under. What you want to teach your children to do? To listen with a view to doing. If you're a parent here, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Did you hear me? You hope they say, yes, sir, yes, ma'am. More often than not, it's, uh-huh. What did I say? I don't know. And you didn't hear me. You didn't hear me with a view to doing. The obedience of faith. That's what salvation looks like. The author of salvation to all who obey him. Not to all who simply say, I believe. Jesus should clear that up for us in Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Didn't we do great works in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? And Jesus will not say, you had a pretty interesting life. You did a lot for me in my name. No, he'll say, then I will say to them, depart from me, you anomia, you lawless ones, you disobedient ones. I never knew you. One of the marks of true salvation, one of the marks of regeneration, of being born again, as Romans describes it, transformed from the inside out, is an attitude of obedience. It was the prophetic word that Isaiah spoke concerning the Messiah. I come, as it's written in the book, to do your will. Your law is in my heart. The Apostle Paul, when he faced himself as criminally and wickedly as he knew how to do, the things that I know I should be doing, I find myself not doing. The things I know I should not be doing, I find myself doing. Oh, wretched man am I. Who will deliver me from this stinking corpse strapped to my back? That's a good, accurate Bill Askell paraphrase of what he's talking about right there. Very honest. What's the answer, Paul? How do you get out of this? He says, nevertheless, I delight after the law of God in my inmost being. Go as deep as you can go, and sometimes you'll see a walking contradiction. You'll see a true Christian who will say things, act things that are discordant with the word and the way and the will of God. But when you dig down deep, you'll know it breaks their heart. It breaks their heart. They don't make excuses. Christians don't. We don't justify ourselves. We've been justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We appeal to his blood and righteousness. And we repent. One of the marks of Christians, all who obey him should have the hope that he is the source of eternal salvation for them. But those who live a life of disobedience, Those who live a life of disregard. I don't care how many church membership cards they can produce. I don't care if they can produce video footage of their baptism. If they're not living a life of obedience in Him, then it's scandalous. It's a fraud. And will be discovered in the last day. Finally, God designates Jesus a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Interesting, the language here. He uses the word call earlier in the text to summon, the divine summons. This is the term to designate. He identifies him. He declares him. Yes. When you put the sequence together, you're going to discover as we move into chapter 7 and then all the way to chapter 10, you're going to see that Jesus on earth in the incarnation is a part of the Aaronic priesthood, modeling it. This exception, he never had to sacrifice for his own sins. He was sinless, so he sacrificed for the sins of others. But when he's exalted, he's declared a high priest of a whole different order. Think about it. Melchizedek, in the scriptures, we read it last week. It was read to us from Genesis 14. Melchizedek precedes the Aaronic priesthood. We get no sense that he's connected to it. He just appears out of nowhere. The writer of Hebrews would say he has no beginning. We didn't know about his origins. Jesus' beginnings were speculative for his generation, but not to God. He seemingly came out of nowhere, but not to God. God determined in eternity past he would send his one and only Son to live perfectly, keep the whole law without exception. In the fullness of time, he would demonstrate that he had earned the right to be the Savior of sinners. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, the priest and prince and king of Jerusalem. Jesus would be that. He would be prophet, priest, and king of Jerusalem and all the people of God. And it's his designation by God in his exaltation that makes it so. We're going to develop that. Paul, in fact, the writer of Hebrews says in the next verses, this is not easy to understand. Part of the reason is because you're dull of hearing. He rebukes us in that. Maybe God will help us in the coming weeks to shed us of being dull of hearing and quicken our minds and our hearts and our thoughts on these fabulous truths so that we fall in love with Jesus Christ all over again. I hope you hadn't gotten weary of loving Jesus. It's a bad place to be. Hope you hadn't gotten tired of repenting daily of your sin and trusting daily in Jesus Christ and practicing forgiveness to others who sin against you. That's a bad place to be tired of that. No, go again to Jesus Christ, anew and afresh. Consider this apostle and high priest of our confession and love him anew. And if your heart's cold today, just be honest. Dear God, my heart is cold. Jesus is worthy of much more than the affection and devotion I'm showing to him. Oh God, by your Spirit, rekindle the flames of my heart. For the one who has loved me with an everlasting love, forgive me when my love waxes cold for him. Oh God. That's the message. That's the message. And in that, in learning to love Jesus anew and afresh, remember that as a son, he learned obedience. We are foolish to think that we will escape it ourselves while on this earth of suffering. And we're foolish to help our children think they can. Do your kids a favor. Repent to them today if need be. That you've winked at their sin. That you've shielded them from the pressures of life, and learn anew and afresh that God's way of things is to learn obedience through suffering. I pray that I never stop learning that. I'm not volunteering for suffering, you understand, but I know that in this world you'll have it. You'll have it. You won't escape it in this world. So, embrace it. Embrace it. Lord, what would you have me to do? Or what kind of person would you have me to be in this situation? Because I know folks are looking on, and I don't want to be a walking contradiction. I want people to look at my struggles in my life and say, see how he loves his Savior. See how he believes and delights in the goodness of his God. Join me in this wonderful journey. Challenges and struggles. And do so to the praise of God's glorious grace. And live life in doxology. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, you heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Let's pray together. Dear Holy Father, you're the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, how we bow before you today in delight. We love you. We thank you that you love us enough. Your word teaches us whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Help us to believe that and throw back into the pit that lie that seems so prominent in the Tulsa culture of charismania, that God doesn't want us to suffer, that all he wants us to do is prosper. Oh God, save us from this stuff. Save us from ourselves. Save us from foolish notions about how we raise our children. Help us to embrace the reality. Suffering, discipline, difficulty is part and parcel of walking humbly before our God, of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and reflecting him, his love, his mercy, his goodness, his grace to a generation that knows so little of it. Father, anybody here today that knows they're not saved and needs to be saved, I pray that you press upon them the reality that salvation can be theirs before the sun sets today. Father, for those who are attending and may want to consider possibly applying their lives here, work with them and help us to be an encouragement to them. We offer all of this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.